I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll discuss the external gifts of the Holy Spirit, which serve to build up the church and provide an antidote to the debilitating effects of cynicism and individualism, self-indulgence and isolation that I'm afraid we have a lot of in our modern society. So if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do like we have here, folks, come to our live studio audience. We always love that. And if you can't do that, you can still call in. If you're in North America, you can call 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you can call, but not that number, it won't work. So call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 1-205-271-2980. Or you can send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. We are continuing on in chapter 8 of my book, Wheat and Tares, which is subtitled Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. The book is still available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 81098. 81098. We are starting today on page 226, if you already have the book. Now, last week we talked about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, those interior virtues that grow. But now we want to deal with the external gifts that are given to us by God to build up the church. That's the key. And, you know, St. Paul started writing his epistles in the early 50s, but it wasn't until his epistles in the mid to late 50s that he actually wrote much about the spiritual gifts. And this is a series of gifts that are meant to empower Christians, to empower us in living out our Christian life, and especially in living out our mission. You know, a lot of times, as I said, you know, people get too much caught up in themselves as individuals. And individualism tends to become cynical. We also see a lot of self-indulgence. Now, self-indulgence will help make you cynical, because as you suffer through the effects of self-indulgence, such as with various problems that occur after you drink too much or other issues, it's easy to get very cynical, and you get isolated as well. The gifts of God are meant to unite us to Christ and to His church. Now, we see the earliest list of St. Paul's gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7. This was probably written right around 53 or 54 AD. Let's start off with chapter 12, begin with verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So this is something that we should take a look at in a certain amount of detail. If you notice in this section that the gifts vary, but they derive from the three persons of the one God. The three persons act together and pour out these gifts. That's why it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, that referring to Lord Jesus, and the same God, referring to the Father. And these are given by the Trinity to us. It's not something that we come up with, but is a gift from God. And the goal of this gift is to unite the church. This is a very important point, that all the baptized should be united into the one body of Christ. And that is the church. St. Paul, for the first time, speaks of the church as the body of Christ. I believe very strongly that his insight into the church being the body of Christ came from his conversion experience. When he was confronted by Jesus Christ our Lord on the way to Damascus, the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus identified himself with the Christians that Paul was persecuting. Paul had never met our Lord, not in the flesh. He had heard about him, but never met him until that moment. And Jesus says that what you do to his brothers and sisters, you do to him. So he says, "Why do you persecute me?" That's a radical identification with the church. And from that, Paul came to this wonderful insight that therefore the church is the body of Christ. And this is very important. The role of the Holy Spirit and of these gifts is to transcend the differences that we have among us. Yes, we have plenty of differences, ethnic differences, Gentile, things like that. So we see that differences between Jews and Greeks, slave and free, those were often seen as nearly insurmountable. Slaves never really had a full kind of citizenship. They couldn't. They were property. So, and yet in Christ, it makes no difference. The slaves are also baptized into the one body of Christ. And also in that regard, what Jesus speaks about the role of baptism in a similar way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, a little bit later epistle, when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And he's saying that in the context of baptism. Some people have tried to use that and say, well, there's no male or female, and therefore women can be ordained. He's not talking about ordination here. He's talking about baptism. Baptism is for everybody, unlike Jewish circumcision. Obviously, that would only apply to males, though I just heard on the news that one of the states was forbidding doctors from saying that when they're doing a circumcision, they can't say they're doing it on a boy. Ay, 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 ay. Oh, well, what are you going to do? That's only people who get circumcised. What they call female circumcision isn't circumcision. That is rather a form of mutilation of girls. Circumcision is different. At any rate, so this is one element that in baptism we're all made one, and yet there's a tremendous diversity within the church and a diversity of gifts. And this is a great principle in the human body. The human body is united, but it contains a significantly wide variety of organs. It's really cool. That diversity of organs in the human body is not only something that makes us human, but it is also something that gives so many gifts to us. When you take a look at simple organisms like oysters, they don't have nearly so much diversity as we do. They don't have legs, you know, they don't have arms, and they don't have some of the abilities that we have. There's a simple elegance, to be sure, but it's not, I'd rather be human than be an oyster. That doesn't make something. And this is something that I think because of that complexity and richness that comes with it, people tend to prefer the more diverse animals as pets. You may have fish, but not many people have oysters as their pets. That's mostly dinner, or at least a snack. And cats and dogs are not dinner, but they're fun companions, and you know, a lot of other pets. Well, there's even greater complexity in the humans because of the complexity in our brain and all the good things that go with that. And the church is itself extremely rich, like a body that is very complex with a variety of parts, but it also has the capacity to transform the world because of that diversity of parts. Just as we humans, with our great diversity, not only can take fairly long strides compared to most dogs and cats, but we also are of a mind and the kind of use of our sight and hearing and all those different organs help us to have a mentality by which we do want to go to other places, so that, you know, there's a few animals that have made it to Antarctica, but most animals would never ever get there. We weren't there for, ever until explorers went out. This ability of human beings to think with a very complex brain makes it possible for us to set wider horizons. And this is something that we have to keep very much in mind. And if that's true for us humans, as individuals who can think about traveling to places as remote as Australia, which people got to a very long time ago during the Ice Age when the ocean was lower, but then, you know, to get to Antarctica, wow, that's That's pretty amazing. And then set up places to live there successfully for years. This is truly amazing. Well, the church is even richer than that. And there's even more diversity. And what you don't want to do, and this is something that the superficial people would do to us, they would try to reduce us to basic components. That's a mistake, just like with your body. If, you know, someday all of us will die, but when we do, we'll be reduced back to the basic chemicals that make up our body. And there's a variety of chemicals in our body. There's iron, there's calcium, and so on. But when you get those chemicals, say after a person has died and they've become completely desiccated, and you break down into those basic elements of which they're formed, the calcium would look pretty much like other calcium. And the iron would look like other iron molecules or and atoms. This is something that would be, you know, a reduction to the basic. Whereas it's precisely because the body is unified that those basic elements form an incredible diversity. So we can see and hear and taste and touch with the same elements, but in this special relationship in our body. Well, the same thing is true in regard to the church. If you break down so that every member of the church is doing his or her own thing, and you break down the church to individuals or people who never get together, all just in their individual little world, apart from other people in the church, they will become bland and they'll look like just everybody else. Whereas the more united to the church we are, and the closer we are to the church, the more we form part of that whole, and it allows for us to have greater diversity because we are united. So keep that picture in your mind, that when a body breaks down to its component chemicals, the chemicals look like any other chemical. When you break down the members of the church community to the individuals look just like any other set of sinners. But when we are united in the chemicals in our bodies are united, the diversity of organs arises, but also there is the truth in the church that the more united we are by the Holy Spirit, the more diverse we become. And this is why the saints are far more interesting than the sinners. In my 48 years of hearing confessions, I noticed that the sins are pretty much the same. There's not too much new. But the saints, so, you know, they are absolutely amazingly interesting. And as you meet various holy people, you say, wow, that is a distinctive person. And this is something that we want to be by being united to the church and being and allowing God to give us that diversity gift so we form that one body. All right, we will take a break now. We'll go and take a look at some more of these gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the church. So please stay with us. Welcome back. There are two other passages in Paul that bring up the difference of gifts and the unity of the body. Let's take a look at the first one. In Romans 12, verses 4 to 5, he wrote, "For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And then he goes on to talk about the different gifts that people have of generosity to the poor and of teaching and of administration and such. He also speaks about the diversity of gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And he says in chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And at that point, he goes on to talk about some of the other gifts of being apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and so on. So this is a very important part of it. And before we go on to that list, it's important to note how, especially in this Ephesians passage, that St. Paul sees that it's necessary to have virtues, that fruit of the Spirit, of patience, and to have meekness, and forbearance, so that you can deal with others and be with them. Humble patience that leads to love for one another, as well as, of course, for God first. This is the way that we can live out the difference of gifts that we each have. So that's very important. But then, as I said, he goes on in verses 8 to 11. "Therefore it is said, when he," that is Christ, "ascended on high, he led a host of captives," a reference to all the souls in purgatory that he led from captivity in prison to heaven. "And he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." So this is, you know, what the difference of gifts are. And he wants them to be, he knows that they're already out there. He had observed that diversity of gifts. And it's fascinating when you read 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. He lists gifts. But the lists of gifts are not the same in any one of those two lists. There are a variety of gifts, and it's as if even with these three lists of the different gifts that only partially overlap, not completely, it's one of the ways I think St. Paul is communicating to us that the variety of gifts of the Holy Spirit are not limited just to one particular list. These can be available and new gifts might arise. I would look at the various charisms or gifts of each order of men and women in the church, the various sisters and brothers and monks and orders of priests. They each have their own distinct charism, and the Lord continues to have these new charisms arise in the church in order to help build the church up. That's the reason for that. So there are a lot of gifts out there. St. Francis, St. Dominic, St. Ignatius Loyola, all these different saints, St. Benedict, on and on, all the thousands of orders that have come up over the centuries are gifts for different situations. Now, why? Again, let's take a look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 12. He says that the gifts are for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and builds itself in love. This is a very important passage about the purpose of the gifts. God does not give spiritual gifts to individuals so that they can make a great career out of it. He doesn't give them different spiritual gifts so that they can make a lot of money. It's not to show that they are holy. It's rather to build up the church and to help do the ministry of the church. The gifts are given to us so that we can give them away. We should think of ourselves as spiritual warehouses. God gives us gifts so we can bestow them on other people. That is the gift. And again, we cannot underestimate how essential it is that we have a humility, realizing that the gift comes from God. The gift is given so we can do what God asks of us, not what we want for ourselves. And when we use the gifts just to serve God, it helps to be an antidote to any pride or arrogance. And that the gifts are given to help Christians form greater unity. It's been a sad thing. I remember back, I think it was in the early 80s, that I was doing some study of the various charismatic and Pentecostal churches. And on one hand, many had said, this will be a way to unite people into one in God. But the reality was that back then already, there were 500 different Pentecostal denominations, many of which disagreed with each other on very fundamental points of truth as to whether or not Jesus is God or whether the Father and the Holy Spirit are God even. There's different churches teaching different things. No, the goal is not to make sure my insight makes it and becomes well known. The goal is to build us up in the one truth that Jesus Christ has revealed, and to attain, as Paul says, unity of faith and knowledge of God, coming up with other kinds of faith is not the goal of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, the last ultimate goal of the spiritual gifts is to give us a mature stature in Christ, that we have the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are not our own norms. We don't compare ourselves just to other people. We compare ourselves to Jesus our Lord. And this is something that we have to make sure that He unifies us in love so that we become ever more like Jesus. That is the goal for each of us. Okay? All right, well, let's stop there. And we'll continue on with some more aspects of these gifts. So for now, we'll just go to some of your questions. And we're going to start off with Teresa, who is in the great city of El Paso, Texas. Teresa, what can we do for you?
Good morning, Father. Good. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I was standing in a bonus, early bonus line a couple of weeks ago, and I was telling my friend that was right behind me about my younger sister that had moved to a small Louisiana town, and she was calling to let me know that she hadn't been able to find a Catholic church, and she was going to a Baptist church. And all of a sudden, the lady in front of me turned around angry and said, "What do you care? It's the same God." I've taught catechism, RCIA, lectures, mm-hmm. and all of a sudden I was just empty, and I didn't say anything. She kind of scared me a little bit, so I didn't say anything, and I thought to myself later, what would Father Pascua answer here? So that's my answer.
Sure.
That's my question. What would you say?
I'd say a couple of things. That lady was absolutely correct. It is the same God. That wasn't at stake here, was it?
No.
It's about the different church. So, for instance, if I were to say to her that, well, I would like to include the Sibylline oracles from ancient Rome as sacred scripture, would it be okay with her if I believe that the Sibylline oracles are the Bible? And especially since it's from pagan Rome, she would probably say no. Would it be okay with her if I include the Bhagavad Gita? Probably not. So why not? And that's the question. Why can't I add more books to the Bible? And then I would say to her, at the Baptist Church and many of the other churches, they have taken seven books out of the Bible. Would that be okay to take more books out of the Bible? As a matter of fact, I just heard in the last 10 days or so that there is a man who is not only arguing that the deuterocanonical books, the books like Sirach, Wisdom of Solomon, Judith, and Tobit, and Maccabees, should be taken out of the Bible. He was in favor of that. But he also said we should take out James, the letter of James. Does that make a difference to you? And then what if, and as in the case with the Baptist Church, they deny the seven sacraments. they don't believe that baptism is a sacrament, it's an ordinance. We believe that it is a sacrament given by Christ. And that not only baptism, but so is the Eucharist. The Eucharist really is the body and blood, soul and divinity. In the Baptist church, it's an ordinance. It contradicts what the church believed for the first 2,000 years. And is that okay? And how do you say, well, they disagree, they're opposites of each other. They don't, they're not the same idea. And of course, they don't have the anointing of the sick, and certainly not confession. And even matrimony is not seen as a sacrament. So, and you go through all these other churches, you see this Friday. So how do you say that God would hold that it, the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, and at the same time hold that it is not? See, the lady in the line would be setting herself up to hold contradictions, and that she would hold two opposing opinions. And then at that point, logic seems to be out the window, and then there's no more thinking about church. The question I have is, why was she so upset? Or maybe she is against thinking. Maybe she doesn't want thinking to go on in the church. I don't know. But it seems odd that she would be so upset when what we're trying to do here is deal with what's true. Okay? That'd be a way to start. Let's take an email here. This one is from Adam in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I've had this one for a little while. It said, hello, Father Mitch. My question is how we should view receiving the Eucharist, believing it to be the body, soul, blood, and divinity of Christ. Am I to think of it as receiving the risen Jesus, or am I to view it as the Lamb being sacrificed, not yet risen? What is the proper way to think of receiving our Lord? Are we receiving the risen Christ or the crucified Christ, both or neither? You receive the one Christ. A good way, Adam, to begin to take a look at this is to go to Revelation chapter 5, where the line of the tribe of Judah appears as the Lamb who had been slain and was standing on the altar, on the throne of God, next to the Father. And that Christ is that Lamb who was slain and yet is glorified. And just as his wounds are glorified in the after the resurrection, so also it is the one Christ, the only Christ, and he is someone, he is that Lamb who was slain and now is risen, and he entails both aspects at once. So that at every Mass, we celebrate, especially at the consecration, the re-presentation of his death on the cross, but also his resurrection, especially when the priest breaks the host, breaks a small fragment, and places it into the chalice as a sign of the resurrection. Both the death and resurrection of Christ are celebrated in the Holy Eucharist. And it's not something that isolates either aspect of Christ, but we wouldn't have the Mass without the death and resurrection both being present. And because Christ is God made flesh, that there is no difficulty because of his divine timelessness, that both the death and resurrection are present. We have to be in time sequence, God does not. So he brings both together. Okay? Good question, though. Thank you. We'll take a break. We come back in just a moment, so please stay with us. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. And we'll be speaking with Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy and about ways to assist men in all vocations and all states of life to grow in holiness and confront the basic reality of the daily struggle that people have, especially we men, against sin and towards the cultivation of virtue and honor and grace. He's got a new book on that, and it's a helpful tool for oriented towards the interests of a lot of guys. And with that too, I want to mention something else. I've been mentioning on some of the other programs I do. I started a new YouTube channel. And it's some videos that I've shot in the Holy Land over the years. It's free. It's a good price. Doesn't cost you anything. All you have to do is go to YouTube, and there it is the @, so @Father spelled out Mitch. So @FatherMitch. We'll have all kind of videos from different parts of the whole land, including Egypt and Jordan, Israel, and Turkey, so in Greece. So hopefully you'll get a chance to take a look at that. We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from Port Hueneme, California.
Good to have you here. Welcome.
Thank you.
And what can we do for you today?
Yes, Father. Christ said the only sin that couldn't be forgiven is a sin against the Holy Spirit. What is a sin against the Holy Spirit?
All right. Our Lord doesn't define it at that point so much, but I think we have a lot of insight into it from St. Thomas Aquinas, as well as something that our Lord did say. St. Thomas talks about the sin of the Holy Spirit as such an act against any kind of faith that says, God cannot forgive me. And there are people like that, that they think that, you know, God can't forgive them, so he can't break through to forgive them. They set themselves up for the impossibility. And that's why it can't be forgiven. They say, God can't forgive me, therefore I can't get forgiven. And it's just a self-fulfilling kind of prophecy. That would be the issue. Does that make sense? All right, now we have B in the Republic of Texas. B, what part of Texas are you calling from? Hello?
Hello, this is B. Welpel and Yoakum.
Yoakum, okay, good to have you with us. What's your question today?
I got a question. There was Martha and Mary who were sisters, and Lazarus was their brother.
Yes.
And then when he died, Jesus brought him after 4 days back to life.
Right.
And the Blessed Virgin Mary was always with them. Did she belong to say, by any chance, did Mary have any brothers and sisters that we don't know about? I never heard that.
Yeah. Were you thinking that they might be, that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were brothers and sisters to Our Lady?
Well, I just wonder about that because I saw The Chosen, and when I saw The Chosen, they showed Blessed Mother with them, but I don't think she just, and when Jesus brought him back to life.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, no, we don't know of her having a natural sister. What we do see in that same Gospel of John, by the way, because the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead is in the Gospel of John. What we do see in that same Gospel is that as Our Lady was standing at the cross, her sister was also named Mary. You remember that?
Yes, that's my question. Yeah.
Okay, who is that? Well, we have to pull together a number of verses in the Bible. But that Mary is identified in the Gospel of John as the wife of Clopas, right? Right, that is right. And then, that's my own question. And then we also see her mentioned in the other Gospels, especially in Mark chapter 15 and in Matthew chapter 27. But she's not identified as the wife of Clopas, but rather as the mother of Jesus' brothers, James and Joses. So now usually people come to this question from the angle of who were Jesus' brothers and sisters that are mentioned in Mark 6, verse 3, and I think in Matthew 15. And it turns out that Jesus' brothers are mentioned by name, but they are later in the same Gospels identified as the sons of Mary, who is the wife of Clopas. And when this is where having, you know, some of the material from the early church available to us is very helpful. There was a saint. His name was Saint Hegesippus. We don't use that saint's name very much, but he was a Jewish convert named Saint Hegesippus. He built the church of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, in fact, the first one. And that Saint Hegesippus met the grandson of the Apostle Jude. You know, St. Jude, the patron of hopeless cases, his grandson met St. Hegesippus in the second century and told him that Clopas was the brother of St. Joseph. So Mary, standing at the cross with the Blessed Virgin Mary, is the wife of Clopas, and therefore Our Lady's sister-in-law. So they don't have that word, sister-in-law, in Aramaic, in Hebrew. So I just call them sister. But this was St. Joseph's natural brother, Clopas, and his wife, Mary, was standing next to her sister-in-law, Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's who all those people are. Does that help you, B?
Yes, it kind of threw me for a loop.
Yes, well, this is why I keep on, you know, doing the research I do. You know, but it's really kind of cool as you get into understanding who these different characters are. So Mary standing at the cross is the sister-in-law of Our Lady, because she was married to St. Joseph's brother, okay? And that their children are called Jesus' brothers, but they would be obviously cousins. All right, now let us go to an email from Susan in the great state of Ohio. Hello, Father Mitch. What would be some good examples of casting your pearls before swine? How do you know if you are giving good things to bad people or wasting your gifts on the wrong people when we are taught to help the poor, the sick, and the suffering? Thank you for your wisdom. Susan, a couple things about throwing pearls before swine. Our Lord is talking primarily about giving people who are outside the faith too much of the faith. Now, I don't want to call them swine, but he's using that as an analogy. If you have pearls, pearls, by the way, were edible. The Romans used to take pearls, grind them up, and use them to spice their food. Seems like a waste to me, but be that as it may, to toss pearls before swine, they can't appreciate it. And it would be similar to having somebody who is living a life, somebody who is so caught up in sin that they, when you tell them about the joys of the spiritual life, they can't understand it. You have to start off with more basics. That's the key thing for them. Start off with basics of the faith and put it in terms they can understand. Now, when you're trying to help the poor, this is something that is a different situation. And that needs to be done with wisdom, because sometimes when you just give things to the poor, they end up being wasted. Garbage men have told me in times past that there is more food thrown away in the garbage in poor neighborhoods where people are getting government aid than in the middle class neighborhoods, because people take more care to use their food. And people who give money to folks that are on drugs or are drunks will often have that food go to buy booze that leads to their death and suffering. We don't want to do that. We want the help that we give them to be wise. So you can buy them a McDonald's or something, buy them, you know, some food, but it may not be a good idea to give them that kind of just cash. That's where you have to use wisdom. All right, again, keep praying for our country. This, as we have this election day, make sure you all vote. And pray for peace among those. Some people get really, really upset. Pray for a peace and a humility among us all. That would be great. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, we need you to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, because we have a lot of bills to pay so that we can bring you these programs and all the other shows that we have on EWTN. Thank you for your support, and God bless you all.